Turn in the Word of God to John 17, and we're looking this evening at the verse 18, and our subject and our heading is Evangelism and Evangelistic Methods, Reaching the Multitudes for Christ, His Way. Evangelism and Evangelistic Methods, Reaching the Multitudes for Christ, His Way. The number of books and courses that one may go on regarding evangelism continues to increase year by year. And yet, there seems to be a corresponding decrease in actual influence amongst the multitudes. There's an ever-increasing specialization and professionalism in evangelism, with an ever-decreasing effectiveness in our society. And this raises the question, why? All these books and courses, all this specialization and professionalism, and yet on the other hand, decreasing effectiveness and a diminishing presence of the church and Christians in the nation. It surely ought to lead us to ask, why? Could it be that the methods and the programs being taught and practiced do not have actual scriptural warrant? That, in some circles, is a dangerous question to ask, but we're sometimes supposed to ask dangerous questions. And when we ask that question, it in turn raises another question. Well, what method does the Bible teach? What method is Christ Himself setting forth in John 17, and in particular, verse 18. Now let me remind you that the Lord Jesus Christ is not praying for the disciples alone, but for all His people. Verse 20, neither pray I for these alone. He's not just praying all these words for the 12 disciples. They apply to all God's people. There are no first and second class Christians. There are no super spiritual Christians and less spiritual Christians on a secondary level. All this applies to all God's children. Verse 9, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which Thou hast given me, for they are Thine. So it all applies to God's dear people. And that gives us our first principle this evening. Firstly, every Christian is to be engaged in evangelism. And I'm using it in a sort of a loose sense and a wide sense. Every Christian is to be engaged in evangelism. And that immediately tells us that whatever method is used, it must be capable of being used by all Christians, regardless of age, race, gender, status, position, intellect, circumstances, culture, conditions, country, and century. I think I've covered just about everything. So whatever method Christ is advocating here in this verse, when He says, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also, and all that He says in verse 18 applies to all God's people. Whatever method, and we'll come to the method in due course, but whatever the method, all God's children must be able to use it. The idea, then, that there are different types of evangelism for different types of people must be immediately ruled out. We think of some of the more vulgar types of evangelism, you know, t-shirt evangelism. Is that really an appropriate means for women to engage in, one may ask? Or perhaps sports evangelism, or business evangelism, or theatrical evangelism, and so on and so forth. As Bible-believing Christians, we must surely stand up and say, all this is garbage that is being presented to us. There is one method, and all can do it regardless of age, gender, intellect, race, or any other circumstance that is in this world. So that's the first thing that we must draw from this verse. Well, we must go a little further, and we must note the connection between verse 17 and verse 18, which gives us our second principle. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And our second principle is this, that sanctification is basic to evangelism. Sanctification is basic to evangelism. Before he speaks of them being sent out into the world, he speaks first of their sanctification. Not just that they are Christians, but specifically that sanctification is fundamental to evangelism. In other words, the method Christ presents by which evangelism is to be done throughout all the world is directly and deliberately linked to sanctification. How is this world to be evangelized? How are the multitudes to be reached for Christ? How does Christ envisage and intend the multitudes to be reached? By Christians living a holy life in this world in which we have been placed. That their behavior is a reflection of the truths they believe. This is the method that Christ specifies for all his people for every century. That Christian behavior be the means by which the multitudes are reached for Christ. Now, this is not, of course, what our modern church actually believes, and it is certainly not what is largely taught. Because, you see, there's no razzmatazz with this principle. It doesn't go out into the world with a noise and a stir and a ruckus and draw attraction or the attention of our society. There's no song and dance with it. No beating of drums, flashing lights or anything else. And our contemporary age thinks it's all too slow. It's too old-fashioned. Martin Lloyd-Jones on one occasion commenting on contemporary evangelism says the whole approach today is psychological. For example, what kind of entertainment do young people want? Then they must have it if we are to attract them. That's the psychological approach. What's going on out in the world? Well, whatever's happening out there, then we must be where they are at and we must do what they do in order to attract them to Christ. And so there are lots of activities being pursued. No small amount of activities being pursued. And yet, so little is actually accomplished. Why? Because the one thing that ought and must be done by every Christian is actually ignored and overlooked. And it's the hardest thing that has to be done. And all this is overlooked in favour of man-made strategies, programs, and policies. This is the language and terminology of modern evangelism. Well, here the Lord Jesus Christ starts with his own people, and he tells them that in going out into the world, the most fundamental thing required of them is holiness of life, the need to be sanctified. The concentration is upon the messenger, the person. Sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. The concentration is on the believer. That's the great focus. That's where the attention is. Not the method. Because the method is the believer living as Christians in the world. It's about your relationship to God. That's what is essential. Your behavior, your lifestyle, your priorities, your values, ethics, and ideas. All this you are communicating by the way you live. Your behavior is a demonstration before the world of the truths that you have come to believe, that you want sinners to believe as well. And you cannot do this with silly, worldly, fleshly, man-made programs and activities and methods. Street theatre will not convey anything of what Christ speaks of in John 17. It will not convey to the multitudes that these Christians are not of the world, that they've been chosen unto salvation. They belong to the Father. The Father has given them to the Son. And the Son has loved them and died for them. The central thing to be shown, to be manifested and to be conveyed to sinners is this lifestyle, this behavior before the world. But it seems that the one thing that many Christians do not want actually to show to the world is their behavior. At least a Christian style of behavior. It seems the one thing they want to convey to the world is the opposite. Or that they're just like everybody else. Could it be that this worldliness that plagues our age is the reason why the church has adopted every possible activity as a means to try and convey something of the gospel? I believe it is. The more worldly minded our church becomes and Christians become, the more passionate they seem to become for activities that are worldly activities to attempt to convey something of the grace of God. And it doesn't work. Are they not simply a disguising of a sad reality? That the actual behavior of Christians is unlike what Christ has taught us in John 17. And far too much like what the world portrays and follows. Does it not disguise the absence of what Christ is speaking of? Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. I send you out into the world, but with this ringing in your ears as you go out into the world, a life of holiness That's how God's people shall reach the multitudes for Christ. You see, living such a life requires mortification, self-denial, and everything else that goes with it. And it may be that the modern Christian doesn't want self-denial. The modern Christian wants the opposite of self-denial, and that is to pamper themselves in this bloated world in which they live. Well, the only method that Christ is advocating here for all God's people is go out into the world and live a holy life. You see, only this method fits Christians of all ages and gender and intellect and culture and race and conditions and circumstances and century. This one method. Go out into the world. Serve the Lord. Serve Him with every fiber of your being. Manifest and demonstrate that you know the Lord and that you're following Him. That's what the early disciples did. That's what the early church did. And we read it there in the book of Acts. See how they went out into the world and they followed Christ. And some paid with their life in following Christ. It's the method the Savior is advocating. I sanctify them and I send them out into the world. You're to live a life of holiness. That's the method. That's what is to be done. That's what is revolutionary. That's what is radical. If people want that kind of terminology, I'm not too fond of it myself. But there it is. Out into the world. Standing before the world as men and women of Jesus Christ. But no, the modern church thinks it's too long, too hard, too slow. We want zippy methods that attract the unconverted, that they will say, oh, what a bunch of glamorous Christians these are. I've become a Christian too, and I'm going to fun like them and do what they do. Well, that's the last thing we want, is it not? We don't want the world to think like that at all of us. That leads me to the third principle. The life of the individual is crucial. Look at verse 10. I've drawn your attention to it numerous occasions. He says, and all mine are thine and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. It really is a most astonishing statement. Christ glorified in and through his people. I am glorified in them. Consider it this way. Look at verse 1. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. The Savior in pursuit of the glory of the Father. Verse 4. I have glorified thee on the earth. Verse 18. As thou hast sent me into the world, as thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. Why did Jesus Christ come into the world? Why? He came to glorify the Father. Why does the Lord Jesus Christ send us out into the world? To glorify the Father. As thou hast sent me, so I send them. I am glorified in them. He has sent us out into the world to bring glory and honor to the Lord Jesus Christ. To bring glory and honor to the Father. Is that not incredible? That he's taken us worthless, useless, wasters, if I can use that term. We are nothing outside the kingdom of heaven. And what has he done? He has brought us into the kingdom. And he says, now go out into the world and live for the glory of God. You see, your individual life actually matters. Sometimes you're tempted to think, well, I mean, my life and where I am and all that I do, well, it just seems so small, so insignificant. No, 1,000 times no. Your individual life does matter. It is crucial to the fulfilling of what we have just said in verse 1, 4, 10, and now 18. The life of every individual Christian is absolutely crucial. Remember, it is the individual that the world looks at. It is you that everybody looks at. Your friends, colleagues, acquaintances, neighbors, everybody around you. It's you they look at. And it's through you they see something of Jesus Christ. Your friends and relatives, they may maybe never come across too many Christians, but they come across you. And they watch you, they observe, they pay attention, they note. And they say, that person says they know the Lord Jesus Christ, that they know God. Can they demonstrate that they really know God? Is that what they're doing? Are they demonstrating? When I see how they react to circumstances, does that reaction say, there's one who trusts in the sovereignty of God? Because that's what they say. There's one who says they're heading for heaven and they have no interest in the God of materialism. Or do they say, well, they say they're Christians, but you know, they're as hot for material things as the unconverted. And I see no difference. You see, the real question is this. What does Christianity do to those who claim to be Christians? What does Christianity actually do? In what way are they different? In what way do they demonstrate? You cannot have the following things or be the following things unless you are a Christian. Is that difference seen and demonstrated? You see, you can't do these things with street theatre and t-shirt evangelism or any other kind of evangelistic method. These things can't be done. These questions won't be asked. Everything is glossed over. What is there about them that can only be explained by being a Christian? Is your marriage, for those of you who are married, is your marriage got certain distinctives and characteristics that can only be present because of Christ? Is your calling pursued in a manner that says it can only be pursued in this manner if you're a follower of Jesus Christ? We turn to 1 Peter 1, or 1 Peter 2 rather. 1 Peter chapter 2. And verse 11. Dearly beloved, he's saying now, fellow believers, here is something I really want you to grasp. I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, this is the language of the Christian. This is our whole self-perception. This is how we see our place in this world, as strangers and pilgrims. Abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. They're looking at the individual and they are saying, there's a Christian. Now they might sneer. They will slander the Christian. They will speak evil against you. They will say all kinds of terrible things about you. But that's not the thing that's important. You see, that's what you expect. What else can you expect from unconverted men and women? But this is what we do expect. That their observation of you as a Christian will lead them to conclude that is a real, genuine, authentic child of God. Your individual life matters. In comparing or looking at our modern age, it always leads me to go back to, well, I suppose one of my favourite periods of time. Why were the Puritans so, shall we say, successful in reaching the multitudes for Christ? And to leave a permanent mark upon the nation for almost 200 years. Why were they successful? What did they have that we don't have? Very simple. The lives of God's people authenticated the message of God's people. That's why there were so many sermons about godliness, so many warnings against worldliness. They had no evangelistic courses. They had no evangelistic textbooks. They had no professional evangelist, because such an office is gone anyway. They had no gadgets or gimmicks, no street theater, no t-shirts, no sports evangelism, business evangelism. They didn't have any of these things. But what they did have is what Christ is teaching. Holy lives. That's what they had. The life of the individual was central. They lived to bring glory to Christ, and I am glorified in them. That's what they did. And they reached a multitude for Christ. They didn't do anything extraordinary. Outside the church, they lived out what was preached to them and taught inside the church, and what they had learned from the Word of God. And they went out into the marketplace, wherever they were, and they lived as men and women and teenagers, all followers of Jesus Christ. You know, it is a staggering thought that the one who is glorified by the Father, Jesus Christ, verse 1 and 5, is the same one who is glorified by us. Verse 10. That's a staggering thought. Father, glorify thou me. The one whom the Father glorified is the one whom we are to glorify too. Go back again to 1 Peter 2. This time, verse 9. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's what your life is about. Showing forth the praises of him who effectually called you into the kingdom of heaven. It's astonishing, isn't it? That we are to live to glorify the Son, whom the Father glorified. Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3 and the verse 10. To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. Friends, you are the custodians of the name and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're a custodian of the Saviour's name and the Saviour's glory. What a privilege. What a responsibility. It's an awesome responsibility. That every day you live, you are a custodian of the name of Christ and His glory. You see, your life really does matter. Your life is crucial. And there's no greater task and no greater responsibility than that. You stand for Christ in this world of sinfulness and wickedness and depravity. When the world looks at you and I, they see Christ. That's what they see. And this is the one method that the Lord Jesus Christ lays down for all Christians. And you see how suitable it is for Christians of every age, a 5-year-old or a 50-year-old. Christians, whether male or female. Christians of every intellect, whether you've never been to university or you have 20 PhDs, it doesn't matter. And it doesn't matter what race you are or what culture you're surrounded with. It doesn't even matter what century you live in. There's one method still applies. It just shows you, does it not? The sheer wisdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what does the church do? It thinks it's smarter. We know better. This is the 21st century. And we've got to have the following 395 different methods for different kinds of people, for different circumstances and everything else. And the one thing that the Saviour has set down for us is just simply overlooked. The modern church is really saying, your individual life, it's irrelevant to us. It doesn't really matter. We're not interested in your individual life. Friends, we better be interested. The church must awaken afresh to this tremendous and incredible position, this great method. Pastors are interested, are they not? They better be interested in the individual lives of men and women. What is it we want? We want you to do what the Saviour says. I don't need to twist your arm up your back. Wouldn't work anyway. Probably stronger than me. Saviour says, this is the method. Your life actually matters. There's no need for man-made gimmicks, man-made methodologies. They're without justification. Nor can they achieve what Christ is laying down. You see, when the ungodly look at you day in, day out, year after year, that's where they see what a real Christian is like. Not when Christians are engaged in some little activity and think, oh, that's what a Christian is. Sinners will only think highly of Christ. We glorify Christ. That's when they'll think highly of Christ. When we stand in the world and show to them by our behavior and our values and our ethics and our priorities and everything else that is included in that wonderful word, conversation. I like that word. It's more than just talk. It's all embracing. When they see your conversation, they say, there is one who knows Christ. See how they glorify Him. See how they serve Him. See how they talk of Him. See how they live for Him. That's what we're to do. Fourthly, sanctification or holiness is the message of evangelism. In the second point, I dealt with sanctification as the how-to, as the method. Here we're looking at what the message. And you see how the method and the message are now brought together. If the method is, go out and live to serve Christ, well, the message follows that behavior. The methodology and the message are brought closely together. Yes, God's ultimate purpose for us is our sanctification. And this is the emphasis of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is placed in the context of sending them out into the world. It's in the context of His other emphasis upon the world, that they're not of the world and they're chosen out of the world. And all through this chapter, the Lord Jesus Christ has been emphasizing this antithesis between the Christian and the world. You have it in verse 6. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Again in verse 9, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me. And in verse 14, I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. In verse 16, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. You see, they're in the identical position with the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is in that context he prays for their sanctification. And then he adds, I send them out into the world. Titus 2, verse 14. Who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity. And, that's the negative, and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. There's the negative and the positive. Taking them from and bringing them to redeem them from iniquity, to purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. So what then is this message that sanctification lived out conveys to the multitude? Well, let's begin with the basics. This holiness of conversation, it conveys to the unconverted, we all shall stand before God. You shall stand before God to give account. And what is more, without this holiness, you will not stand before Him. If thy Lord shouldest mark iniquity, then who can stand? And the holiness, or the holy conversation of the believer, is a message to the multitudes. Without this righteousness, without this holiness, you will not see God. Because of sin, God's wrath is upon you. That's what it says. So the Christian says to sinners, without holiness, you'll not stand before God. Because of sin, His wrath is upon you. And it says also to sinners, you need Jesus Christ if you're ever going to stand before God. The Christian says, I've come to Jesus Christ. He's the only Savior of sinners. This is why He came into the world. His death, resurrection, ascension, all essential to my salvation. And one day he's coming back as judge. And if I have not Christ for my righteousness, then I shall perish, and so shall you. For he's coming again in judgment. You see, all this is the heart of the gospel. Now you see why Christ emphasized sanctification. This holy conversation that we are to embody, we are to manifest, to demonstrate. This is the message. The very heart of the gospel is embodied in the lifestyle of the believer. And that's before you said anything. Before you've even opened your mouth. We hope that you will do that too. But before anything happens, your whole conversation is bearing witness and testimony to family and friends and colleagues because of sin. God's wrath is upon us. But I was brought to the gospel, arrested by the law of God, fled to Christ for refuge, and now being accepted and reconciled to God, this is how I live and why I live this way. Well, that in turn means, doesn't it, that Christians, their whole orientation of conversation is heavenward. It's towards eternity. It's not earthward. It's not worldly. It's not this world. Yes, they're in this world and they have duties to do, and they'll go to the shop like the unconverted. They'll go to the physician like the unconverted, etc., etc. You know all this. But their whole drift and direction is towards eternity. That's what this holy conversation says. That's what it says at work. My whole direction is eternity. And I'm focused upon eternity. And everything I do is in light of eternity. I must please my Lord. That, of course, means in turn that their whole outlook upon life is different. So whether it be a conversation about the weather, or about politics, or about what's happening socially, and the state of the country, and the state of the nation, and how the whole place has gone to rack and ruin, our whole outlook is different. We say, well, we can understand why the whole country's a mess. And we don't expect it to be any different. And the politicians are not going to make it right. And they're going to bribe you election after election because they want to do this and that, but it's always going to be a failure. They say, what on earth are you talking about? How can you say such things? I say, well, let me explain to you. Our politicians are sinners. And our whole society is filled with sin. We have a nation returned from God. His wrath is upon us. How can we expect to prosper as a nation if we have rejected God, broken his law? Can we expect our youth to grow up to be nice, civilized people if their whole mindset is one of sin and variance with the law of God? How can we expect them to honor parents if they don't honor God? If they can't keep his day, are they going to pay one bit of attention to any in authority? If they're cast off God, they will cast off man-made authority. Our whole outlook is different. We have a biblical answer to all these things. And you see, that's our holy conversation. It's all demonstrating. Our whole outlook is entirely different. And all this and more is taught to your friends and your neighbours and your colleagues day after day. You can't teach any of this with all of the strategies and man-made methods that the church has cleverly invented for our age. None of these things can be conveyed. But let's come to application. First of all, the danger of false evangelism. Some negatives here. The danger of false evangelism. Friends, all these contemporary man-made, fleshly, carnal, worldly methods, they have negative consequences, and I want to mention three. The first consequence, they create an entirely false view of what a Christian actually is. They create a false view of what a Christian actually is. You see, Christians, in pursuit of these particular methods, they're only seen for these things that they engage in as they interact with the world. These pragmatic efforts to try and convey the Christian faith, they're seen for what they are. Just simply pragmatic attempts to try and slip in a little bit of gospel preaching. And the world laughs at it. They'll take everything we give them. And then they'll say, no, we don't want the rest. You know, the church says, oh, well, we're going to have a mother and toddlers facility. And all the mothers and toddlers are going to come. Well, you try teaching and saying something about the Christian faith in such a context, and they'll just tell you politely, I'm sending my kids to make use of your facility, but I'm not a bit interested in your pragmatic attempt to try and get me to come and listen to what you have to say. Because the only time they're going to see anybody is when they drop off their toddlers and then they clear off to work. So when Christians pretend to be normal, whatever that is in our age, fun-loving, zippy, cool, contemporary, breezy people, the world shakes its head and says, they're just a bunch of dafties. That's what I always thought. Because there's nothing really authentic about being a Christian. They're just trying to be like us. So the world sees through it. The second consequence, they concentrate upon the subjective at the expense of truth. So these contemporary methods, they concentrate upon the subjective. You see, the whole emphasis of these contemporary methods is one of happiness. Oh, aren't you such a miserable person? Oh, well, you know, we're putting on these activities and you can see just how happy we really are. And so the whole Christian message is distorted. Let me give you one example of distortion. The whole body of Christian truth becomes reduced to one simple little thing, forgiveness of sins. Now, forgiveness of sin is important. It is vital. It is crucial. But it is not the sum total of what it means to be a Christian, because it leaves out reconciliation with God. It leaves out justification, adoption, and sanctification of going out into the world to live as Christians. Our Christian conversation. You see, everything has to be reduced and packaged neatly into a nice little cliche and phrase in order just to captivate, they think, the unconverted. To get happiness, you need to be forgiven is the kind of thing that is said. But what they have done, you see, is to cut it off from the rest. You can't understand forgiveness of sin unless you go back to the fall. Why were sinners in the first place? So you need the whole doctrine of creation, the doctrine of the fall. Then that leads in turn to the gospel, and why the gospel for century after century was confined to the nation of Israel and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, all this is important. It's important to the gospel. But you see, when we get clever, we think we can reduce it to a soundbite. Because only a soundbite can fit in with the contemporary methods of evangelism. And then one last negative. They detract from the glory of God. That's what man-made methods do. Let me give you an example. Very simple question. Why has the Lord Jesus Christ instituted preaching in the church? Ever ask yourself that question? Why has the Lord Jesus Christ instituted preaching in the church? Well, the Apostle Paul tells us why in 2 Corinthians 4 and in the verse 7. He says, we have this treasure. What's the treasure? The treasure is the word of God. The treasure is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Here's this great treasure. Well, to whom has this treasure been entrusted? tells us to preachers. How does he describe preachers? He says earthen vessels. So here you have this incredible combination, a treasure and earthen vessels. But why do we have this combination? Why did he not have some other method? He goes on to tell us that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. In other words, Christ has instituted this particular practice in order that all the glory of preaching will go to him and all the consequences of the preached word will go to him. And it's the same with this simple method. The Lord Jesus Christ has told us of in John 17. Why does he use this method? That the glory of Christ will be seen. But you see, once we get clever, people think, oh, that's quite a good idea. I think we'll do that too. And then we write up manuals about how to do this particular method. And then we run courses on it. And then we get professionals and personnel all to engage in this. And what's happening? You can see this great bureaucracy bit by bit growing. And everything gets sucked into this program. And everybody thinks about the program. Who's getting the glory? Well, the person who wrote the manual, or the person who thought up the idea, and those who are involved in it. But where's God? Oh, well, he's tagged on. The phraseology is still there. But you look at preaching. What are preachers? They're earthen vessels. That's all they are. But who gets the glory? God. Now, some, of course, will object and say, well, I know some who have come to faith through some of these, what you think are crazy methods. What's your answer to that? Well, I simply say, as I'm sure you would say, God is sovereign. But the sovereignty of God in the salvation of a sinner is not a justification for the church and Christians to act unlawfully. It's not a justification. Well, let's come secondly to three positives. Three positives. Firstly, Christ's method requires no organizations, business plan, financial outlay, special facilities, or training courses. Christ's method requires no organizations, business plan, financial outlay, special facilities, or training courses. Ever notice how man-made methods, they always end up with a huge schedule of various expenses and equipment and program, and the end result is that resources and attention and activity is diverted from the church into these things. The one thing God has instituted in this world is the church. But the one thing modern Christians bypass is the church. And the Bible tells us that when we pray for this church, the church that shall go on and on and on forever. But the modern Christian thinks we need all these other things. And attention is taken away from that which Christ himself is head of. Our church centeredness gets lost. Second, Christ's method can be engaged in by Christians of every age, gender, and position. A point that I made earlier. Now you compare the method of Christ. I send you out into the world. Holy conversation before the world. Now you compare that with man-made methods and you need individuals who are skilled in that particular method. Who are particularly trained in that method or who have an aptitude for that particular program or method. Perhaps they give up their job to become full-time workers for the Lord. Now if there's one phrase I'd hate and despise it as that. There is no more Romish statement within Protestantism than that. Friends, every Christian is a full-time worker for the Lord. Every Christian. You, as a believer, are a full-time worker of Jesus Christ 24/7. From the day you confessed faith to with your dying breath, you will be a full-time worker for the Lord Jesus Christ. So whether you're a farmer or a fisherman or a botanist or whatever, you're a full-time Christian in that profession. Man-made methods, they create un-Christian distinctions from one Christian to another. But the Saviour's method does not. We're all in it together. Every one of us. We have a vested interest in this subject. Third positive. Christ's method is the only effective God-honoring means by which Christ is glorified by us. That's what John 17 is about, isn't it? As you strive to serve the Lord, I say to you, be encouraged. A holy life is the best and biblical way for bringing glory to the Lord. I see my time is almost gone, but I shall try and go a little further. Thirdly, theological beliefs determine evangelistic methods. In other words, what you believe determines the kind of method you will follow. So if we turn to 1 Corinthians 2 and verses 1 to 5. I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. You see, according to Scripture, sinners are dead. But if you don't believe that, then you will use some of these man-made methods. But if that is taken seriously, then it will have a profound impact upon the methodology the church uses to reach multitudes. According to Scripture, God has chosen a people unto salvation. That there will be those to whom the gospel comes, and it will be a savour of death. When the church takes that seriously, it will have a profound impact upon what it advocates and teaches. According to Scripture, Christ died for a people that were chosen in eternity and given to the Son. Christ came not to merely make salvation possible, but to actually save a people. When the church takes that seriously, it will have a profound impact upon that which it recommends and advocates for Christians to do. According to Scripture, the Holy Spirit is essential to a sinner coming to faith. Only when the church takes that seriously will it take seriously the method that Christ teaches. In other words, there's only one method that's going to satisfy these particular truths, and that's the holy conversation of the Lord's people. Then we come finally to this. Is your life what Christ requires? Remember, friends, the Christian life, as taught by Scripture, it has never changed in all the hundreds of years that the church has existed. There's no special category of evangelist. There's no special techniques that are taught in Scripture. Just a single holy life bearing witness to Christ. Is that what your life is about? So what you resolve to do? Oh, I pray that this evening you will be resolved afresh. Lord Jesus, I want my life to be what you have taught. And I want men and women to see Christ through how I live. Amen.